I would like to draw your attention this morning to the words of Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 16. Galatians 5 from verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. For some time now we've been studying together the subject of the Holy Spirit, His person and His work. We've said a lot of things about the Holy Spirit and His person. We've also spoken much about His work. In a recent message, we considered the topic of the fullness of the Spirit based upon the words of Paul in Ephesians 5 verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit would obviously include those times of particular need when His special help is required, enabling us to serve God. We see examples of such filling in the Scripture, times when He provides an endowment, we might say, or an enablement, an unction with power, for example, in speaking forth His Word. The fullness of the Spirit has certainly been seen in times of revival. But the fullness that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 5 verse 18 particularly refers to that habitual fullness, so to speak, that Christians ought to manifest as they live under the control of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit refers to a condition that is to be maintained, and the sense of the Greek brings that out. Keep on continuously being filled with the Spirit. And that leads us on very naturally to look at the passage before us today. An attractive picture of such a life lived under the control of the Spirit of God is seen in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Galatian church. Verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. If the Holy Spirit is indeed filling your life, then that fullness is going to show itself. It is going to be manifested before God, first of all, and before others, in the bringing forth of spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is certainly to be looked at in connection with the fullness of the Spirit. If you compare the words of old Jacob on his deathbed concerning his son Joseph, he said in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 22, speaking prophetically, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Joseph was fruitful. Interestingly, one of his sons was called Ephraim, and the Lord referred in the prophets, especially in Hosea, to Ephraim as a name for Israel as a nation. Ephraim literally means doubly fruitful. And so we find this fruitfulness in Joseph, and as someone said, the people on the other side of the wall are entitled to see the fruit. If we are fruitful Christians, our fruit should go over the wall, and people even out there in the world, will see the manifestation of that fruitfulness. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 90, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." In Psalm 29, verse 2, it speaks of the beauty of holiness. What is the beauty of holiness? It is the reflection of the Son of God in His people. And these verses in Galatians chapter 5 describe such a life filled with the fragrance of Christ. Of our Savior, it was said that the Spirit was not given by measure unto Him. In other words, He manifested forth the fullness of the Spirit at all times. The Lord Jesus possessed the fullness of the Spirit. And the more we are like Christ, then the more the fruit of the Spirit is going to be seen in us. And the more we are going to be manifesting continually His own traits and graces in our daily living. The fullness of the Spirit is undoubtedly manifested in bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. And while it is true, and we should understand it, that no believer this side of heaven is going to perfectly do so, or do so all the time in his life, yet every real and true Christian will, and I repeat, will, in some degree and measure, be showing forth the fruit of the Spirit in his or her life. The Holy Ghost never lies dormant and idle in the believer, but he seeks to make his presence known by bearing fruit through us. The Bible speaks of those who are saved as saints. That word saint, the Greek word for the New Testament word saint, means holy one. William Jenkins said, "The Pope's calendar only makes saints of the dead, but the Scriptures require sanctity in the living." Living saints. And as we study this portion, we hope to consider each of these nine graces in turn. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. That are described as the fruit of the Spirit. Before we do so, I want to introduce this part of the series in the person and work of the Spirit by looking at the following thoughts. First of all, in verses 16 and 17 of this portion, and it's important to look at the context, you have described the warfare of the saints and the flesh. The warfare of the saints and the flesh. That's the subject. Verses 16 and 17. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot," and it signifies, "should not do the things that ye would." The warfare of the saints and the flesh. The heart of the true believer, you see, is a battleground. There are opposing forces at work in the life of the true Christian. They're called here the flesh and the Spirit. Now that description, the flesh, is used in many New Testament scriptures. And it refers to the old man, the old Adam within us, which has a desire, and it's called lust here. It means a desire to have self in control. Dr. Cairns, in his book on the fruit of the Spirit, says, "The flesh opposes the Spirit of God who indwells every believer in Christ. It opposes all things spiritual and proposes what is carnal and pleasing to self. It dims our view of eternity and focuses our attention on the things of time." The flesh. There is a ceaseless warfare going on between the flesh and the Spirit within a child of God. Now we know of the unsaved. The unsaved person is controlled and ruled by the desires of the flesh. In Ephesians, the next book to Galatians, in chapter 2 and verse 3, the Bible has this to say about when we were unsaved. He's referring to those who are now Christians. But in the days of their unregenerate state, he said, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. It's good to be able to speak in that way, incidentally. In time past. This is the way it used to be. But it's no longer the case, because there's been a change. We've been converted. We've been saved by the grace of God, and it's only those who can speak in that fashion. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's referring there to the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. Among whom, verse 3 says, notice it carefully, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Living according to the flesh. That's how we were living, under its control. But the godly man, the regenerate soul, delights now in the law of God and desires to do the will of God. But he is not sinless, of course. He fails and he falls. But he no longer lives in habitual bondage to the passions of the flesh as he once did. Galatians chapter 5 outlines from verses 19 to 21 what are the manifestations of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest, he writes. Which are these? And he lists all of these characteristics: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And he goes on to make it clear that people who are controlled by these things, who live all the time in these things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not saved. The one who is ruled by these things is not a Christian at all. But by contrast, in the believer, there is a real battle and a warfare going on within. The fight is on, and it's between the flesh and the spirit. Now, the Spirit of God within the true Christian, and he does indwell the Christian, we noted that, opposes the dominion of the flesh and actually subdues its operations. Sin no longer reigns. That's what the Bible says in the book of Romans. Sin doesn't reign in the believer. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin no longer reigns, but is an intruder or a usurper in the believer's heart. Someone wrote, the Spirit causes such a revulsion against sin that when a believer succumbs to the flesh, he does not approve of his own action. We know that to be true if we're truly the Lord's. For as verse 18 of Galatians 5 records, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. A Christian is one who is led by the Spirit. That means he is led to obey the word of God and the law of God. The Holy Spirit will never lead a child of God into sin and into the indulgence of the flesh. And that's why, let me say, if you're uneasy about something, a conflict is apparent in your conscience about a course of action that you're tempted to take in a given matter, that is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work within you. And we need to be prompted by the Spirit to obey God in a matter. And we will be if we're walking and seeking to walk in compliance with His Word. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Verse 16 gives us that injunction. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What is that? Is that a feeling? Is that a kind of a emotion that comes over you? No. Walk in the Spirit literally means to walk according to the Word of God. It is to walk in obedience to his promptings that are based upon his own word. Matthew Henry said about this, "The duty here recommended is that we set ourselves to act under the guidance and influence of the Blessed Spirit, and if this be our care in the ordinary course and tenor of our lives, though we may not be freed from the stirrings and oppositions of our corrupt nature, we shall be kept from fulfilling it in the lust thereof, so that though it remain in us, it shall not obtain a dominion over us." Believers are engaged in a perpetual conflict in which they earnestly desire that grace may obtain complete and speedy victory. Walk in the Spirit. It is, of course, possible to grieve the Spirit. Paul would not have written in Ephesians 4 verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," if it wasn't possible for the Christian to do that. We can grieve the Spirit. And we need to be most careful about that. However, in a Christian's heart, there will always be an opposing of the flesh. This is the work of the Holy Spirit within him. And I know that I ought to pray with Augustine, "Lord, deliver me from that evil man myself." I need to be delivered from the flesh. Yes, the believer has to struggle with the motions of his flesh, urging him to sin, but the Christian is now led by the Spirit, who always fights against the flesh and its desires. And we're conscious of that battle if we're truly saved. There is that within us which causes us to desire to obey God. C.H. Spurgeon, speaking of the Spirit in this way, said this, "He strives in us against the flesh. That holy conflict which we wage against our corruption cometh entirely of him. We should sit down in willing bondage to the flesh if he did not bid us strike for liberty." So we must thank God for the indwelling Spirit who enables us to battle against the flesh and against its tendencies to sin. But not only is there in this portion the warfare of the saints and the flesh, and we could say so much more about that, but I want to come to the central theme here of our study, and that is this second point. From verse 22 and 23, we find out what the work of the Spirit is and what the fruit of the Spirit is. The work of the Spirit and the fruit. "But," he says, "the fruit of the Spirit is." Those who experience no warfare within are the ones who produce naturally the works of the flesh. But by way of contrast, it speaks here of the evidence of the Spirit's presence and his work in a genuine believer. And that's why the conjunction "but" is in there. But the fruit of the Spirit is. That leads us to think about what went before. The works of the flesh. There's a contrast here. Notice carefully, as we think about the work of the Spirit and the fruit, the necessity of that fruit. When I say the necessity of that fruit, I mean it must be present in some degree and measure if one is to be recognized as a genuine Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is not just an optional extra that people can have if they feel like going in for that as a Christian. But rather, this is the evidence of grace. This is that which must be seen in the life, at least in some degree and measure, if we are to be recognized as truly the Lord's. There's one thing that's emphasized over and over again in the New Testament, and that is that the true Christian is a fruit bearer. The true Christian is a fruit bearer. God doesn't have in his garden of grace any fruitless trees. They all bear fruit. You see that in the parables of Christ. Particularly, if you turn to Matthew chapter 13, you will see it in the parable of the sower and of the seed. Matthew chapter 13, We know that the Lord is giving here an illustration that was probably based on something that they could see even in front of them as they were there. There may well have been someone out in the field at that very time sowing seed, and the Lord uses that as an illustration. I think that's why he says in verse 3 of Matthew 13, "Behold, look, a sower went forth to sow." He talks about how he sowed and where the seed fell. And without going into the whole parable and every application of it, we know that there were four types of soil, but there was only one type of ground that was good ground. And only one type of ground, the good ground, that brought forth fruit. Verse 8, "But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit." And it wasn't equal fruitfulness in every case, you see. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Giving the interpretation of that, in verse 23, the Lord said, "But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it." We know in every case, all four types of ground, they were the same in that they all heard the same word. They all got the same seed, but the difference was that only one ground brought forth fruit. And here it is. "He that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. What is the Lord teaching in this parable? That when the word of God is sown, when the word of God is preached, it's the same word of God that everybody hears, but the ground is different. And the only ground that brings forth fruit is the good ground. And that's what sets it apart. It is the fruit that it bears. A fruitless professor, you see, is like the barren fig tree, to introduce another parable of our Lord. And the barren fig tree, we know, was cursed. And the end of those who do not bring forth fruit will be the same as the barren fig tree. If you're fruitless, you're not a Christian. That's the simple fact of the matter. Again, note our Lord's words in John chapter 15. In this instance, he's referring to a different analogy, but it's the same thought. We have all the I am sayings of Christ in John's Gospel. Here's one of them: "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." He's the one that cares for the vine and the branches. He's the cultivator of the branches. Now look at verse 2. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit." And I do not believe for one moment that this teaches that a person can truly be the Lord's and then be cut off and be lost. That is not what this verse is saying. And I agree with Thomas Goodwin, who said that we ought to really understand this in this way. "Every branch that beareth not fruit in me." In other words, every branch who's not truly in me bearing fruit, he taketh away. "And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Look at verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me," and it literally signifies severed from me, cut off from me, "ye can do nothing." You can't bring forth fruit if you're a dead branch. Fruitfulness is a sign of salvation. As the branch abides in the tree, it automatically brings forth fruit. The true believer abiding in Christ brings forth spiritual fruit. Of course, we can always bring forth more fruit and much fruit. And that is what the Lord does by his Spirit and works within us. But if you think of Romans 6 and verse 22, it really refers to the same idea. "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit." Notice that. "You have your fruit unto holiness." and the end, everlasting life. Ye have your fruit unto holiness. If you don't have fruit unto holiness, you are not a child of God, period. The evidence that you're born again is that you produce fruit unto holiness. The great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane used to say, boast not Christ's work for you unless you can show us the Spirit's work in you. I wonder what he would say about the multitude of professors in our day who have made decisions for Christ, quote unquote, but failed to manifest any real fruit of biblical holiness. Someone said you could have your name on a church roll, but it might as well be on a bread roll if you're not truly regenerate. Your fruit unto holiness. What was said of false prophets by Jesus could equally be spoken of professed converts who don't bring forth the right fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them. James Alexander Stewart, in his little booklet on the fruit of the Spirit, wrote this: oh, how many unlovely Christians there are. If we could only bury out of sight all the unlovely Christians, the world would soon be attracted by the gospel we preach. Isn't that the truth? The proof of spiritual life is spiritual fruit. And my friends, if the Lord has planted the root of saving grace in you, it must inevitably and inexorably produce the fruit of godliness. Andrew Murray observed that work and fruit are entirely different things. He said, a machine can do work, only life can bear fruit. A machine can actually work, but only life can bear fruit. So don't mistake activity for spirituality. Samuel Chadwick put it a little bit differently. He said the word works here, and he's talking about the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, the word works suggests to us the factory. The word fruit suggests the garden. The fruit. The necessity of the fruit. Think about that. Let it challenge your heart. If there's no fruit, then there's no root of godliness. And the root of the matter must be in you if you are a child of God, if you are to be in heaven. But let's think about the nature of the fruit. Notice how it's described. It's described as the fruit of the Spirit. Again, we underline the point that fruit presupposes life. There can be no fruit without life. It's only a living tree that bears fruit. And that life, spiritually speaking, that we're referring to has to be imparted. Look with me at John chapter 3. Perhaps some of the most famous words in all the Bible. The story of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a religious man, a church-going man, we might say in our day, somebody who was well up and well versed in religious things. But one thing that he didn't have, and that was regeneration. He wasn't born again. And Jesus told him, except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then verse 7 and 8, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. Life, spiritual life, must be imparted. It is given by the Spirit. The question then is, have you been born of God? We sing with the children sometimes a hymn, do you know that you've been born again? Do you know that you've been born again? Does the Spirit dwell within, bearing witness that you've been cleansed from every sin and stain? Have you been born again? You say, how can I know if I've been born again? Well, has he brought you by faith to lean only upon the work of Christ for your salvation? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Do you possess eternal life? The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The fruit of the Spirit. So here we have the fruit as to its origin. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It's produced by the Spirit in those who are truly the Lord's. Jonathan Edwards wrote, fruit is God's work. You may paint fruit, but it fades upon your canvas, though you mix your colors with the skill of a turner. You may make your fruit of wax, but it perishes, notwithstanding the fact that you've put it under a glass case. Fruit has in it the properties of perpetual life. There is the potentiality in all fruit of unceasing propagation. It is a thing of life. Christianity is a thing of life. Life in Christ. Here's the origin of the fruit. There's living fruit that is born because there's life. And then fruit is produced by further cultivation. Anyone who's a market gardener or someone who deals with fruit trees and so forth will know this. Here you have fruitfulness in its operation. Remember in John 15 what we said about Christ? I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. That's a lovely picture. We see the Lord there in the book of Isaiah chapter 5 and in other places coming to the vineyard and looking for fruit. He's the husbandman. He's the cultivator. And God said to Israel of old, to Ephraim, from me is thy fruit found. And again, we notice how the Lord speaks of that in John chapter 15. He not only speaks of the fruit that comes because of being in living union with the vine, but he also talks about the care and the work that is wrought upon the branches and upon the vine that it might bear fruit. Look at verse 2 of John 15. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. We all know what pruning is, don't we? If we have roses and if we have plants, certain kinds of fruit trees, you have to prune them. You have to tend to them. You have to spray them. You have to look after them. There's cultivation involved so that there might be a bringing forth of better fruit. The husbandman here, the heavenly husbandman in John 15, is the Lord himself. And he tends to that fruit-bearing tree, the vine. He purges and he prunes the branches for this purpose and this purpose alone, the bearing of fruit. Let me say something here about affliction and trial and trouble in the true Christian's life. Oftentimes we feel what we might call the chastening hand of the Lord upon us, and it's not an enjoyable thing. In Hebrews 12, Paul talked about that. In verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? But just back up a couple of verses. He said in verse 5, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. That is a quotation from Proverbs 3. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. We ought to remember that. It's not because the Lord hates us. It's not because the Lord is angry with us necessarily or he's against us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He speaks about that chastisement, and it's a sign of sonship. And if you're not chastised, it's an evidence that you're not a child of God. And then in verse 10 he goes on, for they, speaking of human fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. But notice carefully verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, There's always an afterword with the Lord. Afterward, it yieldeth what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's only by the cutting and pruning of the fruit tree that we can see that tree bring forth fruit in abundance like it ought to do. By careful and gracious cultivation, the Lord is perfecting the fruit in your life. And we must understand that the fruit is for God Himself. And that's a blessed thought. We bring forth fruit unto God first and foremost. Edwards talked about that in Charity and Its Fruits. He talked about Christianity being the fruit that is sustenance for the very hunger of God's heart. That's a lovely thought. Fruit that is sustenance for the hunger of God's heart. Imagine that. That the Lord desires fruit. He went on to say, God finds the answer to His hunger in me as He finds Christ formed in me by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We bring forth fruit for God first and foremost. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is the nature of the fruit. It is not of the flesh, it's of the Spirit. The necessity of the fruit, the nature of the fruit. And think about the name of the fruit. And I made this point last time, briefly, in introducing the thought about the fruit of the Spirit. It is exactly that. When you look at the verse that speaks about the flesh and its works, that's what is in view there, the plural, the works of the flesh. But in verse 22 it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Now some clever person would look at this verse and say, well, that's not good English, is it? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. There's a number of things there. So why does it not say the fruits of the Spirit are, listing then, nine things? Well, I would contend that the fruit of the Spirit is love, dash, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on, flowing from that. Because when you have the fruit of the Spirit of love in your heart, then all of the other things are but flavors of that fruit. But it's just that. It's fruit, not fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is. They're all found on the same tree. They're all to be found in some measure in the true believer. And as some have pointed out, and we will look at this further in the next message perhaps, love is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the fulfilling of the whole law, and all the other graces mentioned are different flavors of that fruit. You think about this. Joy, what is that? It's love exulting. Peace is love reposing. Long-suffering is love waiting. Gentleness is love stooping to the lowly. Goodness is love shining in deeds. Faith, or fidelity, as the word might be, is love proving itself to be true. Meekness is love bearing the cross. And temperance, or self-control, is love crucifying the flesh. Now, this spiritual fruit grows in every single area of a believer's life. And as we examine these graces, we discover they have a threefold aspect: upward, outward, and inward. They fall into three groups of three, I would suggest: love, joy, peace in relation to God, long suffering, gentleness, goodness in relation to others, faith or fidelity, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, in relation to ourselves. Philip Keller likened this to a cluster of grapes. I like that illustration. There may be nine grapes on a cluster. They're all the same, they're all grapes, but they're different sizes and different shapes. And they even taste differently. The Christian may not have the same degree of love as he has of joy, or vice versa. He may possess more peace than he does meekness, and so on. You think of a cluster of grapes. One grape in a cluster may be fully ripened. It's full of sweet juice. It's pleasing to the eye. It's delectable to the taste. But in the same cluster, there may be several grapes that are somewhat less ripe, rather green, still sour, or even shrunken and shriveled. Still, they're all the same grapes. growing on a single stem from the same vine. And we need to pray that the Lord will give us greater fruitfulness in every area of life. I would suggest that every believer has love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on, but not in the degree that he could or she could. We need greater fruitfulness. We need the Spirit to work in us further, that which is well-pleasing to him and will be a clear testimony to the world. We need that cultivating work of the Spirit. But this ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and we're going to look at each in turn, shows us what Christian character is meant to look like. You say you're a Christian, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. It really reminds me of the Beatitudes of Jesus. When you think of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, we would be wrong to think that these are a description of how to be saved. They're not. These are descriptions of those who are the Lord's. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, and it's referring to spiritual mourning, especially over sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And you look at them each in turn, they're all characteristics of the true Christian. They're reflections of the Lord working within us. Evidences of grace indeed. And so are we to think of the fruit of the Spirit. We're not shown here how to become a Christian, but what Christianity looks like. Here we see what Christian living is meant to be. And as has been said concerning the fruit of the Spirit, while no Christian on earth is sinlessly perfect, each one is in the process of realizing this potential. To some degree, every believer experiences the Holy Spirit producing this fruit in him. It comes with being a Christian. And so there is a great challenge as we look at these words. Are you a true believer in Christ? Is the fruit of the Spirit being manifested in your life as evidence of life, spiritual life? Because the fruit of the Spirit is that which will be produced by those who are children of God. You will notice that while there is a command in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, it doesn't command us in verse 22. It's not a command, it's a statement of fact. But the fruit of the Spirit is. Here are the manifestations of it. And so may the Lord give us life if we don't have it, and if we are His, that He will produce by the cultivating work of His Spirit within our hearts more and more fruit that is born to His glory. May the Lord grant that it would be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.